Okay.
Well, we had to miss last time because there was a flood in here and a lot of other things going on. Next Monday is a Memorial Day, isn't it?
Yes.
So we'll probably skip that day too, because people do all kinds of things on Memorial Day. So we will not meet next week. We'll meet the week after. Okay. So we are going through the book of Sirach, and we are up to chapter 4. Right before we get into 4, the last couple of verses in 3 talk about helping the needy. It says, water extinguishes a blazing fire, so almsgiving atones for sin. It's interesting to mention that, because the idea of almsgiving was a big theme in Tobit, if you recall. He was really big on...
4. Sirach 4.
Who's that? Sirach 4. Okay. Just giving Mary the reference here for where we are. It's okay. But he was really big on the idea of almsgiving and how that is looked on in favorably by God. And it's just interesting that this theme of, you know, helping out people in need kind of carries through a lot of these books. And so we get into 4. And so it starts off with the same kind of idea at the beginning of 4. It says, my son, deprive not the poor his living, and do not keep needy eyes waiting. Do not grieve the one who is hungry, nor anger a man in want. Why would you not want to anger a man in want? He might get mad enough and try to take what you've got.
Oh, true.
If he's, you know, hungry enough. And so rather than make him do something that's sinful, just go ahead and help him out, you know. It says, do not add to the troubles of an angry mind, nor delay your gift to a beggar. Do not reject an afflicted suppliant, nor turn your face away from the poor. Do not avert your eye from the needy, nor give a man occasion to curse you. For if in bitterness of soul he calls down a curse upon you, his Creator will hear his prayer. That doesn't sound really good.
That's true.
You don't want people calling down curses on you, right? Especially if the Creator is going to hear their prayer.
The Creator is capitalized.
I know, the Creator is capitalized there. So that's interesting. I remember when I first moved into my house back in 2000, end of 2000, we moved in Christmas week. And about a month or so later, we didn't really meet anybody in the neighborhood yet, you know, because it's most of the people have farms out there, so the lots are like 50 to 100 to 500 acres, you know. And so this guy who lived across the street in this little kind of a shack came over, and he never met me before. Just got to the neighborhood, you know, he'd been here a while. And he says, can I borrow $200?
Oh.
And he introduced himself, and I said, well, I don't keep any cash in the house. I was a little nervous, but I let him know what I had, you know. I said, I don't keep any cash in the house, but I can go to the bank. Mm-hmm. And if you come back tomorrow, I can give it to you. And he said, okay. So I did. I got $200 the next day, had it ready. He came back, and I gave him the $200, and he said, I'll pay you back in a week. And he said, you want me to sign anything? I said, no. Your words is good enough for me. I said, just put me back when you can. Don't worry about, you know, a week or anything. And sure enough, a week later, he came back and repaid it.
Isn't that amazing?
It was amazing, you know. But over time, we did things together, you know. When I needed to clear something for some beehives that I had for a while, you know, I asked him to come over and help me, and he did. And I paid him for that and stuff like this. And then his brother, who lives next door, kicked him out of his house and burnt his house down.
Oh, no. Same family.
Yeah, same family, you know.
Oh.
And his brother is a real piece of work, let me tell you.
Oh, for heaven's
sake. He's got a lot more money than this guy had. But when it snowed heavily, he wouldn't even plow his brother's driveway for him.
Oh, my gosh.
So I used to go over with my tractor and plow his driveway for him, you know. But then he wanted him to get out of there. So he burnt his house down.
Oh, for heaven's sakes.
Incredible. Really nice guy.
Oh, wow.
And that's the neighbor you have left.
Yeah. That's the neighbor I have left. So I keep hoping he'll go somewhere, you know.
Yeah.
But anyway, helping people in need sometimes is a really good thing to have. It builds a personal bond as well as, you know, just giving somebody a favor. It's not always a one-time temporary thing, mm-hmm. but it could lead to a friendship, you know. Mm-hmm. So you never can tell. So he says, make yourselves beloved in the congregation. In other words, be an example to other people. You know, don't sit in the church just talking up a storm and having this great conversation when other people are trying to pray and all this kind of stuff. You know, just in your congregation, where you worship, try to set yourself as an example. But then other people will do the same thing. And then all of a sudden, a lot of people will be examples. And that's exactly what you want. You want everybody kind of in union on that idea. It says, bow your head low to a great man. Incline your ear to the poor. And this is back when they had great men, you know, feudal lords and, mm-hmm. you know, all this kind of stuff. Today, we bow our head to the priest and ask for the blessing. It says, incline your ear to the poor and answer him peaceably and gently. We had a funny example of that yesterday. Mary Beth and I were at Giant getting some stuff after Mass. And this little guy walks up to Mary Beth, and he says, you look very intelligent. Could you help me? And she said, what do you need? And he said, I've got this sore on the side of my ear. Could you recommend something for it, you know? So she looked at it, and she said, well, it looks like Neosporin or something like that would work good. So she took him over to the pharmacy counter, and we looked, and I walked over about that time, and we were looking at different things. And there was a polysporin that looked pretty good. So we recommended he get that. And he said, well, thank you very much. He was telling us about how he got the little scratch or whatever it was, you know. And it was kind of funny. We were kind of chuckling about it. And then afterward, he went over to the pharmacist to confirm our diagnosis and what was good.
Did you have one of those T-shirts that said, ask me?
No, I didn't. I did not have an ask me T-shirt. It was just kind of funny, you know.
Yeah.
Just kind of funny. But he just walked up to her and said, you look intelligent, you know.
That's
could you help me out?
Her.
Yeah, that's why I married her, because she's smart.
Buttering up or something, Jim?
Oh, yeah, right, yeah. She, that's one of the first things that attracted me to her, as a matter of fact. So anyway, he says, deliver him who is wronged from the hand of the wrongdoer. And so come to somebody's rescue if they need it, you know. Do not be faint-hearted in judging a case. Be like a father to orphans, and instead of a husband to their mother. Oh, so be like a father to orphans, and instead of a husband to their mother. You will then be like a son of the Most High, and he will love you more than does your mother. Huh. So by taking care of orphans, your Heavenly Father will treat you like his own child. And what did Jesus say in the Gospels? I will not leave you orphans. So there's some interesting notes here on this whole section right here. It says, readiness to help the needy stems ultimately from the fact that every person is a child of God. And if one could put it like this, God is moved to see his children show love for one another. The last verse in this section very forcefully describes the reward God will give someone who acts in that way. He will love him or her more than our own mother loves us. Then we move over to verse 11. And I got a note about that too. It says, this passage, as do others in the wisdom books, proclaims the advantages that wisdom brings to those who seek her. Read in a Christian context, where we can see Jesus Christ as being the wisdom of God become man, everything in it says become very plain. The quest for wisdom is indeed the quest for the Holy One, that is, God himself. The path described here with all its twists and turns, is the path to imitate the knowledge of God. So this section begins, the title of it is Love of Wisdom. It says, wisdom exalts her sons and gives help to those who seek her. Whoever loves her loves life. And we remember what Jesus said, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we see a lot of things in here throughout this book, actually, that have a direct relationship to something in the New Testament, especially things that either Jesus told us or that we see in like the book of Revelation or something. Those who seek her early will be filled with joy. Whoever holds her fast will obtain glory, and the Lord will bless the place she enters. Those who serve her will minister to the Holy One. The Lord loves those who love her. He who obeys her will judge the nations, and whoever gives heed to her will dwell secure. A couple of things in here that have direct relation to the New Testament. Those who serve her will minister to the Holy One. So we are called to serve God. And so if you serve wisdom, you're serving God, because God is the seat of wisdom, right? It says the Lord loves those who love her. And that's an important point. It's just a little phrase in here. But when you think about what Jesus said in John's gospel, that if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling in him. And those who do not keep my word do not love me. And this little phrase here directly relates exactly to what Jesus was saying. The Lord loves those who love her. He who obeys her will judge the nations. And that's also an interesting point, because we see that in the book of Revelation, that the elders and the apostles will judge the nations. And Jesus also told that to the apostles, that they would sit on 12 chairs and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah. So he who obeys her will judge the nations, and whoever gives heed to her will dwell secure. If he has faith in her, he will obtain her. And he will obtain her. What does Jesus say? Seek and you will find. If you seek him, you're seeking wisdom. And if you seek him, you will obtain him. He's not going to let you try to find him and then ignore you. Mm-hmm. And that's the basic idea behind that. If you seek him, you will find him. If he has faith in her, he will obtain her. And his descendants will remain in possession of her. For at first she will walk with him on tortuous paths. She will bring fear and cowardice upon him, and will torment him by her discipline until she trusts him. And she will test him with her ordinances. God's always calling us to trust him. So sometimes he'll bring some kind of trial in your life and then say, do you trust me? Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's a really serious trial. You know, we've all been through something like that. You end up something that's really serious and you wish it hadn't happened. You wish it would go away. But, you know, how do you respond to that? Do you respond to that with trust in God, that he knows best? Or do you try to fight against it and try to control it yourself and whatever, you know? This whole idea of trusting God is really important, because those are our tests. Those are our little crosses we have to bear. You know, Jesus says, take up your cross every day and follow me. And those are the things that are these little crosses. And she will test him with her ordinances. You know, God gives us rules to live by, and he wants us to see if we can actually do that. How faithful are we to those? And it's kind of the idea we read in De Quisad when he talks about the sacramentality of the present moment and trusting in God's will. Mm-hmm. You know, just giving yourself over to the will of God, and whatever he sends in your life, you accept that as his will for you, and then you deal with that. in that spirit. Mm-hmm. You don't try to fight it. You say, okay, you sent this into my life. You know, maybe it's because this is time for me to die. You know, you don't know. Maybe it's time for me to have some tribulation that you want me to deal with, trusting in you to help me deal with it.
As opposed to that divine will thing that's going around.
Yeah.
This is the way we learned it.
I know. This is the way you earned it. Exactly. That's exactly right. And so you have to, you know, look at it, and that's why Descoside calls it the sacramentality of the present moment. He says you treat every moment, no matter what God sends into your life, as if it's a sacrament. Because what he's sending into your life is something to help make you holier and closer to him. And you have to always keep in mind that God is never going to send anything into your life that is for your spiritual detriment. Nothing he ever sends you is going to be for your spiritual detriment. He might send you a hardship, but it's not going to be for your spiritual detriment. He's never going to do that to you. He loves you too much. And so you have to trust, and that's where the trust thing comes in. You send me this thing in my life, it's really tough. I don't know how to deal with it. I need you to help me deal with it. But I trust that you sent it for a reason, so help me deal with it. I can't do it alone. I need your help to deal with it, so please help me. And we just do that. That's how we approach those things, you know? And sometimes they're very tough. Sometimes they're very, very hard. Sometimes they're very, very temporary. Sometimes they're long range. But whatever it is, you got to deal with it. And then he begins to personalize wisdom. He says, then she will come straight back to him and glad in him, and will reveal her secrets to him. If he goes astray, she will forsake him and hand him over to his ruin. So once you know God, and once you know you've got to trust him, don't forsake him. Because look what happened to the Israelites when they forsook God. You know, they ended up getting sent to the Babylon and Assyria, and all these exiles and everything else. They lost a lot of their faith. The temple got destroyed and all kind of stuff like that.
Don't you think that's what's going on now?
I think a lot
of people have left God.
I mean, when you look at just our country, you know, I believe that God had a big hand in the formation of this country. Mm-hmm. And when you look at what's going on now, with all these people calling for the summer of rage, because they want us to kill our children. I mean, how insane is that?
It's satanic.
You know, it is satanic. And so our call is to pray. To pray that the Blessed Mother and God will come. And you know, we're praying for this Supreme Court decision, that it stays like it is. But our duty is to pray for God to help us in dealing with this and intervene. So every day, I ask the Blessed Mother to send the angels and go to these groups that are calling for this summer of rage and disrupt them. You know, don't let them be successful. And don't know if that's going to happen or not, but that's all we can do. We can't go over there and just change everybody's mind.
It seems like the final straw with this.
But Lucia say? Mm-hmm. The final battle is going to be over marriage and the family.
Right.
You know, the final battle is going to be over marriage and the family. And that looks like the kind of thing that's beginning to happen now.
Definitely. It just has to be.
I don't know where it's going to end, but sure sounds like it. The next section has a wholly different topic. It's on shame. Shame and human respect. And they've got some interesting little notes here. It says, among councils on shame and human respect, we find a paradox that is somewhat puzzling, and one that some fathers have used in their catechesis. St. Gregory the Great, for example, says, when we bring to mind the evil we have done and repent of it, we experience a moment of weighty and bitter confusion. A storm of thoughts troubles the soul. Sorrow weighs it down. Anxiety lays waste to it. The soul gives way to sadness. Therefore, may the bitterness of the suffering experienced at the moment of repentance dull the attraction of evil. So he says, when you feel bad because you did something bad, let that dull the attraction you have toward whatever it was that got you into trouble in the first place. And that's what we do when we go to confession. We ask for deliverance from the near occasions of sin. We want to avoid the near occasions of sin. Don't go back and do the same thing again. And a fellow named Nicetas of Remisiana also used this verse. And he said, no one should feel ashamed. I never heard of this person before. He said, no one should feel ashamed of a great desire for holiness, because the wicked feel no shame for the great crimes they commit. Scripture speaks the truth when it says in the Proverbs, there is a shame that leads to sin. Therefore, to feel shame for having done a good deed is a sin, just as not to be disconcerted by evil doing is a step on the way to perdition. So if you realize you did something wrong, you should feel repentance and then make a resolution to avoid that. And that's why St. Ignatius Loyola recommends that everybody, every night when they go to bed, do an examen. Look at your life that day. Don't try to think about the whole past year. Just look at that one day. That's the thing you can remember the most. So, how did I do that? Did I screw up today? Did I do the right things? Was I trying to follow your will today? Was I successful? Is there anything I did that I should have done? Is there anything I did that offended you? Or is there something I should have done that I failed to do? And just go through a little checklist. It doesn't have to be, 2 hours long or anything. Just a little checklist and just say, how was my day today? And if it was something I don't like about it, is there something I could do tomorrow to correct that, make it better? And that's what you do. You take it a day at a time, one step at a time. You don't try to correct your whole life in one fell swoop, You take it a little bit at a time. And so the next section talks about shame and human respect. It says, observe the right time and beware of evil, and do not bring shame on yourself. For there is shame which brings sin, and there is a shame which is glory and favor. Do not show partiality to your own harm or deference to your downfall. Do not refrain from speaking at a crucial time, and do not hide your wisdom. For wisdom is known through speech, and education through the words of the tongue. Don't refrain from speaking at the crucial time. If you know somebody is doing something they shouldn't, try to give them counsel. If it's your kids, correct them. But if it's somebody else, like another adult or something, you don't go up and just tell them, hey, you stop doing that, like you do with a child, You try to point out the fact that they really could do better. And you give them something to think about. How you go about doing that depends on a lot of things. The personality of the person, how well you know them, all kind of stuff like that. But you don't want to let somebody continue on a path that's going to lead to their spiritual downfall, if you can help it. Sometimes it just takes, in fact, more often than not, it just takes asking them a question. Like, do you think that was the right thing to do? Or is there a better way to handle that? Or something like that, Sometimes just asking a question can kind of turn them around. But it's at that crucial time. It's like when you have, when you're training a dog, I shouldn't compare people to dogs, but when you're training a dog and you're trying to tell them where to go potty or when to sit or whatever, you try to catch them in the act right then. Because you wait 10 minutes, they're not going to know what you're talking about, right? And a lot of times with kids, it's the same thing. Why'd you do that? So you got to be very careful about how you do those things. But at the crucial time is the best time when you would do that kind of thing. And then they go into a section on sincerity and generosity. It says, never speak against the truth, but be mindful of your ignorance. What does Jesus say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Speak against the truth, you're speaking against him. But always be mindful of your ignorance. A lot of people that are ignorant but try to hide their ignorance are trying to make you think they know a lot that they don't. You've all seen people like this, right? And so You try to, you know, if somebody doesn't know something, they should just say, I don't know. Don't try to bluff your way through it. You know, if you don't know, just say so. If you got a guess, you say, well, this is a guess. I don't really know. And just go on. But never go against anything that you know is the truth. And that's particularly helpful to keep in mind today, because we know that the Catholic Church has the fullness of truth. And so you never speak against the teachings of the Church, maybe against some of the activities we've seen, you know, with the clergy scandal and whatever. But you never speak against the truth of the Catholic teachings, because we know that's the fullness of truth.
That's what they're using against this, the bishop on Pelosi, saying they should just be glad she's still in the church after all they've gone through.
Well, no, he's caring for her soul. That's right. He's doing a good thing. He's caring for his soul. I'm surprised we only had a few bishops that came out publicly and supported him.
Yeah, it's surprising.
Yeah, we got like 196 bishops in this country.
Right.
Only a handful of...
Right.
Yeah.
They're afraid.
Yeah. Well, they're afraid. And you know, and my concern is that what are the four marks of the church? One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic.
Right.
How could it be one if the bishops are in discord?
Well, that's the problem.
I mean, it's a problem.
That's Garibaldi.
It goes against one of the four tenets of the church. So they ought to be united in this idea of trying to pastorally make sure somebody doesn't overtly do something that is going to lead to their condemnation.
It's the truth. How can they just ignore it?
I mean, Paul says so. He said, if you receive the Eucharist unworthily, you bring condemnation on yourself. Mm-hmm. He's very plain about that. And so every bishop ought to be doing this kind of thing. But they don't.
You wonder what their formation was.
Well, not just that, but what are they afraid of?
Well,
they're afraid of the politicians, because
that's
who they're talking about. And they're afraid that they're going to take away their tax-exempt status.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
it always
goes back to money.
It always
goes back to money.
And they'll probably take it away anyway.
Well, I don't know.
Things are going.
I don't know. Well, it depends on how the midterms come out. So. But, you know, that fear of, you know, money kind of motivates the thinking of a lot of different people doing a lot of different things. So it says, do not be ashamed to confess your sins. Do not try to stop the current of a river. Do not subject yourself to a foolish fellow, nor show partiality to a ruler. What do you think they mean by they say, do not stop the current of a river?
Well, here it says, trying to hide your sins is as futile as trying to stop the current of a river.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah. It's like being that tree stump that gets stuck in the river, and eventually other people will get stuck and listen to what you're saying, and eventually, as enough people get stuck, it'll dam up the river by itself.
Yeah.
That's the way I see it.
Yeah. But, you know, can you walk out into a river and stop the current?
Nope.
No. You know? So don't try to do the impossible.
Don't stand in the current.
Yeah.
And just make a stand.
Yeah. But don't try to do the impossible. Now, if you want to stop the current of a river, you got to build a dam. And you generally can't do that by yourself. And so you take on what you think you can do. And with the help of others, you can do more. But if you can't, if something is an impossible task, don't take it on. Find something you can do. There's a lot of things that we can do that help other people that work for the good of the church and for our fellow men. Don't try to take on the impossible. You know? And that's part of wisdom, just understanding and prudence. Do what you can do. Don't try to do the impossible. I would love to be able to walk out into the street, just tell everybody on the street something that'll save their soul today, right? I can't do that.
You'd be casting pearls.
I'd be casting pearls into a swine. Right? You can't do that. It's just impossible. But do what you can do. And God's going to help you to try to, because he's going to inspire you what he thinks you can do, or what he wants you to do. And if he wants you to do something, he's going to inspire you to do it, then he's going to give you the help to do it.
Okay. And at least our own families.
Yeah, within your own family, yes, right, sir. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Although sometimes that's the hardest.
That's right.
So it says, do not subject yourself to a foolish fellow, nor show partiality to a ruler. Look at everybody the same as a child of God. Just because they're a ruler doesn't mean they're any more important or smarter than you are, or even holier than you are. They're just a job they have. Strive even to death for the truth, and the Lord God will fight for you. So that's the idea of truth again. Same thing he started this paragraph with, he ends it with it. It says, do not be reckless in your speech, or sluggish and remiss in your deeds. Do not be like a lion in your home, nor be a fault finder with your servants. Let not your hand be extended to receive, but withdrawn when it's time to pay. Do not be a fault finder with your servants. A lot of people, you know, hire somebody as a house servant, you know, to either clean or do dishes or whatever they do. And they think that because they're a servant that they're inferior to you. So you talk down to them. You find fault with everything they do. And that's not the way you should act toward them, because they're also a child of God. God loves them as much as he loves you. So we shouldn't do that to anybody. You know, it's not your job to be a fault finder. You can be a corrector, but not a fault finder. What's the difference?
One seeks to uplift, the other seeks to put down.
Exactly. It's a big difference between trying to help somebody and correct their ways of doing something and then just complaining about what they do without doing anything else. So always treat somebody with respect, no matter what their station in life. And then we get to chapter 5. And that's wealth and presumption. Presumption is an interesting vice. It's very connected to the vice of vainglory. You know, Padre Pio had a bunch of spiritual directors, well, two spiritual directors, not a bunch, two. And they both lived in different monasteries. And he lived in a different monastery from them, so he had to correspond by letter when he talks to his directors. So they write these letters back and forth, and all those letters between them are in a book.
Really?
Yeah. They got three books of the letters of Padre Pio, and they're absolutely fascinating to read.
I bet.
If you go to the National Center of Padre Pio in Barstow, Pennsylvania, in their bookstore, you can get these books, and they're absolutely fascinating to read. His spiritual directors would oftentimes write to him in French, knowing full well that he only knew Italian. And then he would answer their letters perfectly. And his directors knew that his guardian angel would translate those letters for him. And then the directors did that just to irritate the devil. You know, that was the whole point. But anyway, it's fascinating. And so one of them one day sent him a letter and said, I have this lady who's come to me for a problem she's dealing with, and explained, you know, what it is. And then he says, how do I deal with this? And Padre Pio said that for almost every vice, there's an opposing virtue. So the way you attack a vice is not to fight the vice, but to try to increase in the opposing virtue. As long as you're trying to fight the vice, your mind is on the vice. And so it's always in your mind. But if you start focusing on the opposing virtue, the more you grow in that virtue, the less subject to the vice you will be. So he talks about the different vices, you know, patience and stuff, you know, stuff like this. If you need patience, God's going to send you reasons to be patient, but then that's how you grow in patience, by dealing with the opposite. But he said the one vice for which there is no opposing virtue is the vice of, what did I just say? Vainglory. I'm sorry. It slipped my mind for a second. Vainglory is the vice that people have when they think they're doing really good things. They think they're serving the church, but it's really to bring praise on themselves. They're doing it for themselves, but they don't realize that that's happening. And so it's vainglory. You bring in, your vanity is seeking glory for yourself. And he said there's nothing you can do for a person suffering from vainglory except to pray for him. And this idea of presumption kind of ties right in with that, because that's also a vice. And one of the vices that's probably we see more often than we would like is somebody having the presumption that they're going to heaven.
That's the most common one today.
That's probably a very common mistake, you know. We see that in our non-Catholic brethren all the time. Oh, she went to the Lord yesterday. They never pray for these people after they die.
No.
You know, they're probably suffering like the devil in purgatory, but nobody ever prays for them. And that's why we have people, you know, here in other Catholic churches that will sometimes offer a mass for the most forgotten souls in purgatory. And that's mostly who those people are, you know, because if we have relatives that they die, we tend to pray for them, offer masses for them, all that kind of stuff like that. And but this idea, this presumptive idea, and I knew a priest once that kind of fed that into somebody. There was a lady in the parish married to a guy who was a Mormon, a Mason. And he had a funeral, and it was a Masonic funeral. And this priest went to it, and he told the woman after the funeral that the dead person had appeared to him and told him he was in heaven.
Wow.
And it's, you know,
fabrication.
He was probably trying to be nice to her, just out of, but he was just ignorant. Should have known a lot better. But,
yeah.
You know, those kind of things happen. And so, it's really sad. But this idea of presumption, and we see it in the obituaries in the paper all the time, you know, these people assume that just because somebody died and they happen to belong to a church, that they're automatically going to heaven. And what does St. John Chrysostom say? The road to hell is paved with the skulls of priests and bishops.
Oh, you know, it was good intentions.
You know, so
yeah.
So you can have all the good intentions in the world, but it doesn't mean that you're sanctifying your soul.
Well, they don't believe in purgatory, a lot of Catholics either. So that's another reason why
Yeah.
they go right to heaven, because they don't want to send them to hell.
But that goes beyond ignorance, because what they're doing is denying church teaching.
But look how many there are since Vatican II.
So.
Well, and how many haven't been taught
since Vatican II,
You know, they haven't been.
That's right. So, you know, those are the kind of things you always want to keep in the back of your mind, and never forget what Jesus taught us in our study of divine mercy, that, first of all, he gets really upset when we don't trust him, but secondly, that he is the one who sanctifies our soul. Mm-hmm. He's the one who's got to sanctify our soul. We cannot sanctify our soul. All we can do is try to make ourselves disposed to be sanctified.
Right up till the last moment.
Right up to the last moment, right. So we try to do what we can to dispose ourselves so that God can sanctify us. But we can't sanctify ourselves. All we can do is, you know, do what he says. He says, if any man loves me, he will keep my word. So we try to study scripture, find out what the word is, try to remain faithful to that word so that we can dispose ourselves so that he can sanctify us. And then we ask him to sanctify us. When you go to communion, you know, you walk up by yourself and then you go back to your chair with him, to your seat with him. And you talk to him. Say, thank you for coming to me. You are the only one who can sanctify my soul. Please don't leave me. Please sanctify my soul. And you ask him to do so. And he might do it, and you might never feel it. You might never know it.
Right.
Because if he does it, and you know it, then you might get big-headed or something, you know, and lose all the benefit of it.
But right. I was talking to a convert yesterday who denied that God gave you this chance. He figured you had to have a formal confession of your mortal sins, or you weren't going to go to purgatory.
Well,
so ignorance
abounds, right?
They get mixed up.
Yeah. So, but those are the kind of things that we need to always keep in mind. So we get to chapter 5 here, and it's on presumption. And the note here says, presumption, that is excessive confidence, is a very common temptation. There are those who boast of their wealth, physical strength, and intelligence, as if they can do as they please, as if they were self-sufficient, had no one to answer to. That's one form of presumption. Not the kind we were just talking about. The point will come when the Lord will surely punish, Ben Sirach warns. But there is an even worse form of presumption, that of those who take the goodness and mercy of God for granted, who sin without fear of punishment, who see no value in repentance, who do not heed the call to conversion and penance. We need to guard against such an attitude, for it betokens a lack of faith. It is written, the Lord who pays is patient. That is, he may tolerate for a long time those whom he will condemn forever. Sometimes he acts with great speed to have mercy on the weakness of innocent souls. Sometimes the Almighty God allows the wicked to prevail for a long time so as to further purify the lives of the just. And at other times, he strikes down the unjust immediately and comforts the heart of the innocent with his power. If he strikes down those who do evil now, what will there be left to do when the final judgment comes? If he does not strike them down now, who could believe that God takes an interest in the affairs of men? So sometimes he strikes the wicked to show that he does not allow evil to go unpunished, and at other times he puts up with evildoers for a long time so that those who meditate upon it will see that judgment awaits them. That's from St. Gregory the Great. So look at what he did with Judas. You know, John tells us that, you know, he was a thief at heart. He was stealing from the common purse and all this kind of stuff. And God tolerated him all that time, even taking him to the Last Supper, washing his feet. And still, you know, he had every opportunity to have a change of heart, and he didn't. And Jesus says it would be better for him if he had not been born. It's the only person Jesus ever said that about.
And yet some priests I've heard say that we don't know whether God didn't save Judas at the last minute. And it's so clear
Jesus
in the Bible.
Why would Jesus say that?
That he repented and we didn't know that.
He didn't repent. That was the problem with his thing.
I know, but they're
Peter
saying
repented.
We don't know. But we do know from the Bible.
Yeah.
But I've heard homilies on it.
Oh, yeah. Well, there's also...
Yeah, right.
There's also a priest. I forget who he... I think it's Von Balthasar, I think, who proposed the notion that God, because he has all love and all mercy, would never let hell prevail for mankind forever,
mm-hmm.
eternally.
Mm-hmm.
That at some point, he's going to rescue all the souls of men from hell and let them go to heaven. He's the only one who proposed that
theory. Then what happened?
Theory.
To him?
Well,
nobody refuted it.
Well, I'm sure people all get people all get against it, but he just had this notion that God's infinite love would end up prevailing.
Yeah.
And it's very similar to the Mormon doctrine.
Is it?
The Mormons believe that what goes on here is like some big experiment that God put on us. And that when it's all over, all the Jews and Hitler would walk arm in arm together toward their reward, wherever that is going to be, talking about how this great experiment they went through, you know, came out and all.
I think that's why they're Catholics. They've become, the biggest proportion of Mormon converts are Catholics.
Because they grew up in that kumbaya era.
Yeah. I think so. But why would Mary show the children hell if that were true?
Right.
Yeah. Well, some people go there.
But some people.
His point is that eventually they would come out, you know.
All right.
But that isn't, because Jesus says they will go to the eternal fire. The eternal fire, where there is gnashing and grinding of teeth, So this idea of presumption is something that can really grab you, and gives you a false sense of your own holiness, a false sense of your own relationship with God, and make you pursue that relationship less vigorously, instead of working at it, you know, trying to keep it going, that's why the examen. Every night is so important, because you can look back on your day and say, you know, how did I do today? You know, how did I do, Lord? And you can't presume that everything you did was good and right. You got to kind of look at it honestly within yourself. Not something you got to tell anybody else about. It's just between you and Him. Just help me understand if I did your will today. And if I didn't, help me figure out what I did wrong, and how I can do better tomorrow. And just take that one day at a time. But this whole idea of presumption is really an important issue that people don't usually give enough attention to, you know, because we see it around us so much.
Yeah, Father Spitzer's always talking about our narcissistic society, which is presumption.
Yeah, that's part of it, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he says, do not set your heart on wealth. Do not say, I have enough. Do not follow your inclination and strength, walking according to the desires of your heart. Do not say, who will have power over me? For the Lord will surely punish you. Because He definitely has power over you. He says, do not say, I have enough.
Yeah, what does that mean?
That's a good question. What do you think that means? What is he telling you to seek here throughout this whole book? What are you seeking?
God.
Wisdom.
Right. Which is good.
Which is good, right? And so you never say, I have enough wisdom.
No.
Okay. Do not set your heart on your wealth, nor say, I have enough. Your wealth is your possessions. But your real wealth is your treasure in heaven. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus tells us that. You know, build up treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. What is the gain if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? So you never say, I have enough of God in my soul. I never have enough of, virtue. I never have enough wisdom. Do not say, I sinned, and what happened to me? For the Lord is slow to anger. In other words, you don't test God. You don't go sin and say, ha ha, look what I just did. You know. Do not be so confident of atonement that you add sin to sin. Do not say, His mercy is great. He will forgive the multitude of my sins, which is the most common thing we see in the obituaries. Okay.
Or even confession, people would think. They look forward to the idea they just have to go to confession more often.
Yeah. And keep saying the same thing all the time.
Right.
For both mercy and wrath are with Him, and His anger rests on sinners. Do not delay to turn to the Lord, nor postpone it from day to day. Do not put off to tomorrow what you can do today, especially when it deals with God. For suddenly the wrath of the Lord will go forth. At the time of punishment, you will perish. So the funny thing there is God's judgment and punishment can be so swift. And you have no defense. When God acts on you, when you stand before God in judgment eventually, there's no lawyer there that's going to try to be there to defend you. There's no... The only thing Jesus ever said was that if you're devoted to divine mercy, that and if you say the divine mercy chaplet in the presence of a dying person, that he will stand as their advocate before the Father in judgment. That's your only lawyer. I'm a lawyer. I know people depend on lawyers a lot, you know. You can't depend on me when you stand before God in judgment, nor on any other lawyer who ever lived. Okay, I don't care who it is. They don't practice in heaven. There's no bar exam for heaven.
They're going to go to purgatory.
Yeah. So, you know, don't delay to turn to the Lord or postpone it from day to day, because when God decides, passes judgment, that's it. There's no trial. There's just judgment. In John's gospel, he says something, and if you want, one day we can do a study of his gospel. It's kind of interesting, you know. He's got a point in his gospel where he says, this is the verdict. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't say this is the question, this is the charge, or anything else. He says, not the accusations, this is the verdict. Then he tells you what the verdict is. You know, and it's God's verdict. He looks at your life, and when he gives you his sentence, you will know precisely why he's given you that sentence. There'll be no doubt in your mind how you put yourself there. And so do not delay to turn to the Lord, nor postpone it from day to day. Okay? Try to build up that relationship with God. Try to get a little closer to God every day you can. And a lot of that is done through prayer. That's the vehicle by which we usually grow in our relationship with God. Then loyalty and sincerity. Do not depend on dishonest wealth. What's the most obvious example of dishonest wealth we have? The cartels.
Oh.
Okay? They got billions of dollars, and it's all dishonest wealth. All made through drugs and trafficking. And
what about the fees that the lawyers make for defending the guilty?
They're outrageous.
Well, I mean, that's dishonest wealth. I never understand that.
Well, I never had a problem with that, because everybody's entitled to a defense, and some people.
But if you know they're guilty.
Well, it doesn't matter. They're entitled to a defense, and that's their argument. Okay, oh. I could never do that. I could never.
Not being.
I could never justify. Yeah, that's why I never practiced criminal law. I could never justify turning a criminal back on the street just to help to hurt somebody else, you know? And I always hope that a lot of criminal lawyers are really stupid and that the people don't get off. I was involved in a case that was really funny. There was a lady that worked for a furniture store, and she came to me one day and she said, can you check this person out, because they came in, this woman came in, said she was a wife of a major general in the army, and that she wanted to buy all his furniture on credit, and she gave me this guy's information and stuff, but she said, my husband's a colonel. I know she has never hosted a dinner party for a major general. And she said he's only been in service for 20 years. Nobody makes major general in just 20 years. So I started checking her out, and one thing led to another, and I found out that she was running a scam that was unbelievable. Went from Texas to New Jersey, and she was passing hot checks right. She had like 17 different checking accounts, and she was into car theft and all kind of stuff like that, and she was just scamming people right and left. And she even got somebody up at Fort Lee, New Jersey, to get her blank military ID cards, and she filled them out. And so she had a military ID card,
yeah.
You know, as the wife of this major general. So I checked him out. He never existed.
So
I
she even was checked just the, doing it to the military?
Yeah. And so I checked the death records at Arlington Cemetery. There was nobody by that name ever buried there, right? So one thing led to another, and I figured out who she was. And so because, you know, policemen have a certain jurisdiction in which they can operate, I wasn't limited by that. So I had people in D.C., detectives in D.C., New Jersey, Virginia, Texas. And so I was like a conduit, passing information back and forth. So I built this whole file on this lady, right? And so finally we had enough to arrest her. So she gets arrested. And the, at our trial, the prosecutor in Prince William County used my file as the only thing he used in the trial, but he wouldn't give a copy to anybody. He just said it wasn't introduced as evidence, right? Because he didn't want me to get in trouble.
Oh, yeah.
So he was going through, and so she got convicted. Well, she had this lawyer. That's, well, I'm telling you the story because she had this criminal lawyer. And she was really good at doing tears. She'd cry, you know. So she'd say, blah, 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 blah. And then he'd say something stupid, and she'd turn to him. And she was smarter than he was, you know. And then he'd change, and then she'd go back crying again, you know. Well, she got convicted. She got 7 years. And
not enough.
And so finally, finally she got out of jail. And I also didn't find out who her ex-husband was in New Jersey. And she was shacking up with this guy here in Virginia, and so I got a hold of him to find out more about her and stuff, you know. And so after she got out of jail, and she was driving all the jailers crazy, so they moved her from jail to jail to jail. Just so she got out of jail, and then she found out who I was. So one day she called me. I was at work, and she called me. She said, are you Jim Dobbins? I said, yeah. She said, this is Nancy. I said, how you doing, Nancy? Are you staying out of trouble? She said, are you still looking for me? I said, no. She said, good. She hung up. So I don't know what she was doing then.
Really,
but
she,
probably
funny.
Up to her old gang again.
Gosh, what
a chutzpah is that? But it was, I mean, it was, you know, she was a piece of work. But that lawyer was so stupid. And if she had had a good lawyer, he might have been able to get her off by just asking for a copy of that file that the prosecutor was using. But, you know, because he never did discovery or anything like that, you know. But it's nice when you have a criminal with a stupid, who's a guilty criminal. If they're not guilty, then yeah, try to get them off, you know. But I don't know. Anyway, loyalty and sincerity. The next section is on, you know, is the loyalty and sincerity, starting with verse 10. It's 10:30, so let's go ahead and stop. We'll pick up here with verse 10 next time. Not next week, but the week after, because next week is Memorial Day.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So, anybody have any thoughts on what we covered today? I'm sorry I digressed a couple of times, but...
Oh, that's good. That's always makes it interesting.
It's kind of fun.
Yeah.
Anybody any thoughts? Okay.
Well, have a general question about Mass, the Requiem Mass for the Dead.
Uh-huh.
Is the Catholic Mass exclusive for baptized people? For the dead?
As far as I know, it is.
Okay.
But I'm not certain. Okay. I don't know what the actual rule is. I think it is because if a person is not baptized, they have to go through all kind of hoops to get married in the church. Mm-hmm. They got to have all kind of dispensations and everything else. But I don't know about a burial. You know, if the person has a Catholic family and they want the person to have a Catholic funeral, I don't know if the priest can do that if he knows the person has never been baptized.
Because, but if they're baptized and but they're not Catholic, you can?
There might be, yeah. Because Jesus said, you know, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be baptized with water and the Spirit. So I...
Yeah, well, I asked because one of my uncles who was a Protestant, never was baptized. When he died, he got a Requiem Mass, and I was like, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right.
Yeah. Well, I don't know for sure. Like I said, I don't know the real rule for that. But, you know, it can't hurt him. Let's put it that way.
No, that's true.
You know, so let's hope and pray that it was enough to get him into purgatory.
That's a very...
Yeah. So, I keep recalling what Jesus said. you know, that unless you were born again of water and the Spirit, you could not enter the kingdom of heaven. So hopefully there was enough grace from that Mass to at least get him into purgatory, but you never know. I guess we'll find out when we get there, right?
Yep. And I hope it's purgatory.
Yep. I do have a copy of canon law at home. If you want, I can look it up and see if there's a rule on that.
Thank you, please.
Okay.
So at least I can say, Okay, canon law states this.
Yeah. And so I will do that. I will look it up, and if I find something that addresses that question, I will send you an email with the answer.
Alrighty, thank you much.
Okay. Any other questions?
Where is Father Rivera?
Father Rivera is heading for California.
No, he's been released. Did you read in that list?
He's been released from our diocese.
So he's not going home. He's
so
not
going I think
to Guatemala.
I don't think so. He's supposed to go to California.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Why?
Because he wanted to go back there. That's where he had his seminary.
Oh.
And he wants to be with the Spanish-speaking people, you know?
Right, right.
He's more comfortable there.
Right.
So that's where he wants to go.
I hear he's home right now. He's taking some leave at home.
That could be.
Before he reports to...
Is it Guatemala?
Yeah. Could be.
Salvador.
Oh, that's
El Salvador.
He's from El Salvador, isn't
he? Yeah, I heard that, too.
Yeah, I don't know.
His brother was not doing well.
Oh, is that right?
Heard
okay.
When he left our parish, and he wanted to go back home, I guess, to visit him.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. I didn't hear that. Okay.
Yeah,
the last I heard was that he was being transferred to a diocese in California. Mm. Los Angeles, I think. So, any other questions? Okay. Have a great week, 2 weeks, and
Thank
have
you.
A great Memorial Day.
Thank you.